Let's pray. Lord, good Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together once more to hear your word, to study it, to discuss it. And we pray that as we do so, you guide us by your Holy Spirit, that we may learn new things, understand what we hear and what we study. And as we come to grips with the prophecy of Isaiah and your work in the history of your people, we may grow in our trust in all your promises and in the power of your working for our salvation. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, so we have come to the end of the first part of the prophecy of Isaiah, which is the first 35 chapters. And now we are coming to the turning point in the prophecy in these chapters 36 to 39, which are not a prophecy, but they're rather a historical account. Now, before we come to this account, it's four whole chapters, and I don't think we've got enough time to go through all four chapters tonight, but what we can do is cover as much as we can. But up to this point, we have had a consistent message. If you want to summarize the whole message of Isaiah up to this point, it is this: trust in the Lord. That's what the whole prophet, the whole book is really about. Trust in the Lord. And in the first 12 chapters, we had Isaiah prophesying in the time of King Ahaz, and particularly in chapters 1 to 7. There was a local threat from Syria and Israel, and King Ahaz was considering turning to Assyria for help, which indeed he did. And then from chapter 13 onwards, we're in the time of King Hezekiah, and now King of Syria is the threat, and the temptation is to turn to surrounding nations for help and for support. And in both situations, in both cases, the consistent message of Isaiah is trust in the Lord, don't trust in nations, don't trust in men, don't trust in those who follow gods that are not gods. And there's a promise, rather a threat of punishment, and a prediction of coming punishment from God, and how God is going to use these nations whom Israel either fears or trusts, and that they're going to be means by which God will chastise and punish his people. But always, as soon as the promise, the threat of punishment has been prophesied, it's always followed by the promise of restoration and of salvation. And all the promise of salvation up to this point, they have been completely disproportionate to the trouble. So the trouble is, for example, the punishment will be that the land of Judah will be laid waste, and the restoration consists of the abolition of death itself. So the promise of restoration always goes way beyond the apparent problem that Israel sin has caused. And that's one of those things that repeatedly occurs in the prophecy. And we have come now to the end of all of those prophecies, and now we're going to see them play out in history. And so we have the account of the Assyrian invasion of Judah. We'll talk about the date in a moment. and this is account is parallel to what we have in 2 Kings, chapter 18 onwards, thereabouts we have. And we know from the account in 2 Kings that the book of Isaiah is one of the sources used by whoever wrote the book of Kings. And so if we had loads of time and we kind of wanted to, we could read the two passages in parallel. Or if I thought it would be good use of paper and time, I could have printed them side by side and see how much they overlap. But there are things in Isaiah that are not given in 2 Kings because they're the particular focus on the ministry of Isaiah and the reaction of King Hezekiah in particular. So that's what we've got to in here. Now, there are four chapters, a couple of long ones, one short one. And the first two chapters really go hand in hand. They belong together. Then chapters 38 and 39, they recount something different. It's all around the same time. When I say around, give or take 10 years, this way or that. But it's all kind of relating to how does this actually play out in the days of prophet Isaiah, all these things that God has promised. Ahaz did not trust in God. How's Hezekiah going to? The people of Judah have not been trusting God. Now that they've got nothing else, what will happen? That's kind of the cliffhanger on which we've been left. How is the word of God received? And my suggestion is that what I'm going to do, rather than kind of do the usual thing, which is that we read a little bit and discuss, I'm going to read to you a lot of text, which is chapters 36 and 37. We're going to read the whole thing in one go. And the idea is that we get a sense of the whole narrative before we then break it down into smaller pieces. I would really like to spend a night discussing those two chapters. There's a lot of text, but a lot of it's narrative, so we didn't need to kind of pause quite as much as usual. So I'm reading from the ESV. Other translations are available. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah, Jerusalem, with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, the broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall." But the Rabshakeh said, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to you, your master, and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each of his own fig tree, and each of you will drink the water of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, the land of grain and wine, the land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. They told him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, Do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled him. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tihakar, king of Cush, he has set out to fight against me. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of this king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the city king of Hena, or the king of Ivah? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their land, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, With my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it's grown. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downwards and bear fruit upwards. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast a besiege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, there were all these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping the house of Nisroch his god, Adramelech and Shabrezeh his sons struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. There you go. That's the story, the account of what took place. Just a few historical notes. First of all, it says in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, and if we put all the dates of the kings together, especially from the books of Kings, that would bring us roughly to the year 712 or 711. However, if you also look at the study of the book of Book of Kings and other sources, the year in which Sennacherib actually invaded Judah was more like 701. So there's this whole kind of historical question, well, why is say the 14th year? And how can we explain that discrepancy between what we think the actual date was and what it says the date was? And there are different theories. Probably the simplest one is that it should say 24th rather than 14th. All you have to do is change a couple of letters in the Hebrew and you end up with the number 24 rather than 14. That solves the problem, puts the date in the right place, and it seems like a simplest way to solve it, as opposed to come up with some really complicated solution. This Sennacherib was the king of Syria. He was the son of Sargon II, who was the king during the time of Ahaz. So in the first part of Isaiah, in the first 12 chapters, the king of Assyria is Sargon. Sargon died, and there were all sorts of revolts around the empire, Assyrian Empire. And so when Sennacherib first became king, he spent the first 4 years or so putting down all these different revolts and regaining control of the kingdom. And so we are in the fourth year of Sennacherib when this takes place. In the 14th year of Hezekiah, Sennacherib wasn't even king yet. And he came up and said, he came up against all of the 45 cities of Judah and took them. That is, all of them except Jerusalem. So Judah, almost any territory in those days, it had towns and villages. So towns would be fortified, they would have walls around them. And then you have villages dotted around which are unfortified. And if there was a war and an attack, the people in the villages would crowd into the city inside the walls and take refuge there. You see this if you go somewhere, place like Italy or Spain or even in southern France, you still see these old fortified town and the kind of countryside around it. And it was a simple way of defending the population. And he came and he took all of them. And we're told that he is at Lachish, which is one of the great sort of defensive fortresses near the border of Judah, which recurs in the history of Judah quite a lot in if you read the books of Kings. And he's besieging Lachish. And then he sent this advance party to Jerusalem saying, lay down your arms now. And that's the call. Lay down your arms now, give up, and we'll treat you well. And just like with the Mongol army, or with the Alexander the Great, or any other of these great conquering armies, this is what they did. They went out against cities and towns, and if people surrendered, they were more or less decently treated on the whole. If they resisted, there was terrible things to pay. And so, for example, when Alexander the Great conquered Tyre after a siege, he crucified like 10,000 men. Just to make a point of it, so that when next town came along, he says, shall we resist or shall we give up? And say, well, how did it work out for the others? Not very well. And the Assyrians were very proud of the havoc they wrought on cities. So Jerusalem now is in this situation where, the great army, and we know something by the numbers, judging by how many men died at the end of the story, this enormous army is coming, and they're not yet at Jerusalem. They're going to finish up, they're picking off Judea towns one after another. And they are coming to Jerusalem next, and I said, right. And they send an emissary saying, lay down your arms now before it's too late. We'll give you one last chance. What shall we do? What's been the message of Isaiah all along? Trust the Lord. And as I'm rather fond of saying, and I'm fond of saying it about myself and about you and about everybody, it's really easy to talk about faith and trust when you don't need it. Is when you have nothing left, that's when it really becomes really tricky. We trust the Lord to provide. It's easy to say when your bank's got a healthy bank balance. When it's empty, you say, we're still trusting the Lord. That's when it all of a sudden becomes more tricky. And now Judah is in a situation where they've been told consistently by Isaiah saying, God says, trust me, don't trust all this. And now all of a sudden, Jerusalem alone stands. And as we discovered, Assyrians are confident that they've got fewer than 2,000 fighting men inside, and they're going to arm your hundreds of thousands against What should we do? So that's the setting. What's a Rabshakeh? Have you met one recently? Sorry, oh, I know. No. Okay, it's not a common title anymore. And it's commander with the large armies. It's an Akkadian word. Akkadian is kind of one of the ancient languages of the Middle East, and Hannah will tell us all about it.
That's a really, really, really old. And the oldest surviving poem is written in Akkadian.
Yes, and it's the oldest written language. And if you know, like cuneiform writing, which is the kind of arrowhead writing, was developed for Akkadian originally. And these titles of the Assyrian kings, even though they weren't Akkadian themselves, and used these Akkadian titles. But the Rabshakeh almost certainly means chief cupbearer. A bit like Nehemiah was a chief cupbearer to the king of Babylon. And the cupbearer originally was the person who was entrusted with the king's cup so that he doesn't get poisoned. But it became, it's a bit like if you're in the UK, if you are a chamberlain, you're not actually in charge of the king's chamber at all. And the Privy Council and all that, all these things, all these titles, and also have a very practical thing. But the Rabshakeh, the key chief cupbearer, really is more like a close confidant, an advisor to the king, almost certain. And so he's a kind of, he's the king's right hand. He's like a prime ministerial type in that sense. And he is being entrusted with this. And we have all of those. So that's kind of the setting where we are. And I think the way we best understand this is that having read Isaiah up to this point, and we think in particular the opening chapters where Ahaz was, God sent Isaiah to Ahaz to say, don't turn to the Assyrians in your trouble, turn to me. And Ahaz disregarded the word of God, and things began to go south. Things did not go well. And we've now come to the end of that road. Those decisions made 20 years previously have now led to the point where the Assyrians have come and said, right, enough of this alliance business, we're here for good, and demanding subjugation. And they are quite openly saying, and when we're done with you, if you surrender, all we will do to you is exile you. That's a good outcome. We'll send you somewhere nice. And that, of course, if you're thinking from the kind of Assyrian point of view, well, that's quite a good offer. We let you live, and we'll take over your vineyard here, but we'll give you another one somewhere in, I don't know, up in the Tigris Valley or something, in another part of the kingdom. For the people of Judah, this is not just a matter of a property exchange, because this is the promised land. This is a God-given inheritance. So the very offer is a claim on the part of the kingdom of Assyria saying, look, I'm in charge of deciding who gets what, who gets bit, which bit of land, and I'll give you something in exchange for the bit. I'm going to take this away from you. I'm going to give you something else. Whereas the people of God sing in the Psalms, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he has given this land as an inheritance to his people, their God-given lot. And it's not just a matter of geopolitics, or piece of property to be exchanged. So much so that as the law of Moses says, and we have a few accounts in the narratives of the Old Testament, you couldn't really even sell your bit of that inheritance. So if your clan had been given this part of land, you could never permanently sell it. You could only lease it, and then on the year of Jubilee, it would return to the original owners. And that was true of ancestral land for each clan and each tribe, but it's also true of the whole nation. And therefore, this is not just a military crisis or a political crisis. This is also a deeply spiritual crisis. Will God's promises made to Moses, will they stand? And it looks like there's no way that they will. But as Isaiah frames it, We are here because of Ahaz and his lack of trust in the Lord. That's why we're here. And we're here because up to this point, even under Hezekiah, they've been not trusting the Lord, but they've been looking to Egypt and other earthly help. So that's kind of my long historical introduction here. And we see this connection in verse 2, because we're told that King Hezekiah was standing by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, which is precisely where Isaiah met Ahaz in chapter 7, verse 3. So it's been suggested by some Old Testament scholars have suggested that this is like an unwinding of everything that's happened in the opening chapters. So the opening chapters are kind of led to distrust of God, and now we have that a reversal of that distrust and therefore also the blessings of God. Good. Before we go into further detail, is there anything that you noticed or anything that puzzled you or interested you in as you were listening to that account, as an opening any opening questions or comments? Anything strike you?
Chapter 37, verse 29 onwards. So that a song, right? It's that song sort of thing. It's as if it's in foot into the realms of singing again. Because of the way it's written.
Chapter 37. 21. Yeah, so there is maybe the word is poetic. I mean, it's sometimes a little bit of a kind of guesswork on the part of the translator. It's a sort of poetic, like a prophetic text, like the others.
Yeah.
Number and the Lord strikes down 185,000.
Quite significant.
It's quite a significant involvement from God, and of what we would see in the days of like Joshua.
Yes. Yeah, there are real echoes of the history of Israel here. So the numbers, enormous number of people slain, and they're slain by the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord says, in which kind of puts us in mind of all kinds of things in earlier in the Old Testament, but also later on. And we'll have to pause on that when we get there. So, if we now look at it, first of all, we've got the king meets with his inner council, Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah. They are mentioned in chapter 22. There's a prophecy concerning, concerning this, chapter 2, verse 20 onwards, where God says to, also actually starts in verse 15, Shebna, who is at that time, he kind of seems to be the chief counselor to the king. Verse 19, I will thrust you from your office and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call myself Eliakim. There's been, Shebna has been advising the king in such a way as to lead him away from trusting the Lord. And there's a prophecy in chapter 20 that he will be, at 22, that he will be displaced. And now we see that this has already happened. Now, Eliakim was over the household of Shebna, the secretary. So, he's been demoted. And then Joah, the son of Asa, the recorder, is like, some sort of a scribe. And what is this Rabshakeh's message? What's the, if we put it into kind of one sentence, what is the Rabshakeh saying to the people of Jerusalem?
Don't trust in the Lord.
Don't trust in the Lord. Yeah. So he's basically saying, you can't trust the Lord. And there's a, in verse 5 at the end of the stakes set out very clearly. In whom do you trust now? Trust that you have rebelled against me. So, what essentially the Rabshakeh is saying The greatest power you have to fear is the king of Assyria. And if you've rebelled against him, there's nothing, you know, there's nothing for you. There's no power, no authority, no help in which you can trust, because you've gone against the top dog. And the top, if you're against the top dog, he will eat you up. And here we see that the claim of the king of Assyria is utterly blasphemous. He says that he is the great king, king of Assyria. He's repeatedly referred to as the great king, king of Assyria. Now, he's quite right in verse 6 that Israel, or Judah, sorry, has been foolish in trusting in Egypt. So here, verse 6, he echoes what Isaiah himself has been saying, the broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. You can't trust in Egypt, it will just come to harm. That's quite right. But then he goes on to say, we trust, if we say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, well, you've just, in as the Assyrian king sees, well, you've just abolished him from the land. And one of the, this is, it's the, we kind of assume knowledge of the history of Israel from two kings, but one of we've been talking about this recently, and one of the kind of refrains is that there were kings, there were bad kings, and there were good kings. But one of the refrains is that such and such were a good king, but he kept the high places. So there was the temple in Jerusalem, but clearly there were all these local shrines, usually on hilltops, where there would be an altar, and people continued to worship at these local shrines, even though already in Deuteronomy God says, I will tell you where to worship, and then you worship there. Of course, it's convenient to have a local thing, and it's not just convenient, but of course, if you have a local shrine, you want to kind of hold on to your local shrine. And now Hezekiah is the first king since David who's actually got rid of these so-called high places, and he's commended for it in the scriptures. And now the rapture case is, dear me, you know, you just got rid of, you know, you just abolished God from most of your land. He's not going to be pleased with you. And so he reveals his kind of pagan way of thinking. He said, if God's on your side, you need him on every hilltop. And look at us, you know, the subtext is, we've already conquered all of Judah because, you know, God's already been taken out of most of Judah. And moreover, and so he's weakened his power. You kind of taking away the one divine help that he had, you kind of stripped him away yourselves, foolish people. Hezekiah has got you into real trouble now. He's abolished God. And then he makes his wager. Yeah. I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can find 2,000 men to ride them. I.e., you haven't even got enough men for this small cavalry of mine. I.e., God's, you can't trust God, and you haven't got the manpower to take me on. And then he makes in the even bolder claim in verse 10, actually God sent me here. It's not like I've come without the Lord. Now this is again typical pagan way of thinking, which we still encounter. I mean, this is the sort of thing that a lot of missionaries have run into in India and Japan and places like that, where, you know, that you introduce Jesus and they just add people saying, oh yeah, we'll add Jesus to our collection of gods. Or to, you know, if you have an shrine to your ancestors and then you add a picture, you know, crucifix there, you know, just have extra help. And all the, so this is a typical pagan way of thinking, which the Assyrians would have shared as well. So, you know, we kind of, you know, all these different nations have their gods. And if we win, that means that God is on our side. Because if he wasn't, we wouldn't have won. And so we are here, we've been successful, i.e. the Lord is on our side. And again, that's not entirely untrue, because all along, Isaiah has been warning, saying, God says, I will bring against you the king of Assyria. So it's kind of true. Where's the error, though? The error is that the Rabshakeh is claiming that the Lord, Yahweh, is on Team Assyria. Whereas what we've learned is that king of Assyria is simply a tool in the hand of God. In other words, this whole setup is about the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. What is this? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And Hezekiah is being told by the rapture gate, you can't trust God. In fact, God is on our side. He's our, you know, he's working for us. And so the element of truth is hidden by the arrogance and the idolatry. Because God doesn't work for anybody. He is the Lord. He is the great king. And we are all servants of God. Now this, obviously, this never happens in our world, does it? That people enlist God onto their team. And he's raising eyebrows.
He's on every team, isn't he?
He's only on one team.
The one that
we believe in. The one that he's the king and captain of. I mean, this is essentially what unbelief is. You know, when we say, how can God let this happen to me when we are suffering? We're saying, God should be working to make me happy. Or when we say, you know, that I will believe in God if X, Y, and Z said, I'm in charge, I'm setting the rules, and God better play by my rules or I won't believe in him. And this, you know, the first commandment is one that it is the commandment. It's the one commandment, which every other commandment is simply just a kind of like a subchapter. And this is obviously kind of an empirical, geopolitical, military expression of it. But the spirit of idolatry then lives in all our hearts and say, well, you know, I'm the center of my universe. I'm the king in my kingdom. But I'm really happy to have God working for me. And this reason why God brings Judah to its knees and sometimes to bring us to our knees is for us to understand, so to teach us to realize that he is the only thing that we should trust in because he's the only one who can be trusted. And he teaches Judah here by the most in a way that can nobody can miss, which is that Judah is left with nothing. They haven't got an army. They haven't got a cavalry. They are surrounded. They're completely overwhelmed. And then God steps in and says, okay, this is how far you got without trusting in me. Now let me show you what it looks like when you do trust. Of course, the point of sending Isaiah in the first place is that God kind of wanted to avoid radical measures like this. So it's better if you trust in him before you have nothing left. Now, it's in verse 11 onwards that we then get the officials of Hezekiah reply. So these are kind of, this is like some diplomacy. Officials of the king of Judah speaking to the official of the king of Assyria, basically saying, don't speak in such a way that everyone can understand. So Aramaic was a language originating in Syria. It's related to Hebrew, but it's different from it. The languages of either side, so the language, the kind of native tongue of the plain Nineveh, and it is not Assyrian, but it seems that the Assyrian kingdom established Aramaic as a kind of language of the empire, because it was kind of close enough. It was a Semitic language, seemingly close enough, so it was easy enough for everyone to learn. And unlike the languages like Akkadian, the Aramaic, the Syrians have developed an alphabetic system of writing, so writing in letters, as opposed to writing in syllables, which is what cuneiform was. In other words, it was far more adaptable and therefore much easier for things like bureaucracy and so on. So Aramaic became the lingua franca of that region and remained so into the first century. And there are still Aramaic speakers today. In the plains of Nineveh, by the way. There's an Aramaic-speaking church body there, which still worships in Aramaic. And why are they saying this? Speak to us in Aramaic. We understand Aramaic. Don't speak to them in Hebrew. Why are they saying this?
They don't want the inhabitants of Jerusalem to lose heart.
Exactly. It's just like this is embarrassing for us. You know, let's do this. It's like let's do this behind closed doors, and not in front of the whole world. It's like and the rabbi says, why would we do that? Everyone needs to hear this. It's trying to undermine morale. You know, and he's pretty forthright. He says, you know, it's not just talking to you and your mind, to the king. I'm talking to all these people who are doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine. I mean, you know, this is what's ahead of them. They better, you know, they need to hear about this. And presumably he's hoping that there'll be a popular revolt against. And then he, you know, as it is, stood up and called in a loud voice in the language of Judah, in everyone's hearing. And this tells you, by the way, this tells you something about the determination of the Assyrians really to go for this, because this is not a big and significant piece of any empire, Judah and Israel. But they care about it enough to have learned Hebrew. So this top official of the king of Syria has gone to the trouble of speaking Hebrew, learning Hebrew, so that he can address the people there. So they really are going for it. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Who's the great king for the people of Jerusalem? Who's the great king, earthly terms? Or just generally? David. David is the great king, and then the sons of David. And now he's known as the great king, the king of Assyria. And then it thus says the king. So in essentially they're claiming kingship already over all this land. And don't let Hezekiah see you. He will not be able to deliver you. Once more, he's speaking the truth. He can't. Hezekiah can't do anything. But then he goes on and overreaches once more. Don't let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. I mean, this is, from the readers of Isaiah, this is highest irony. Because all along I was saying, you guys, you've got to trust in the Lord. You've got to trust in the Lord. And they don't. Now he says, don't make Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord. Like, well, that's not been the problem that up to this point. We have other problems when it comes to trusting in the Lord so far. The city will, and said, don't listen to them. Instead, make peace with me. And for the time being, you can leave the confines of the city wall, go back to your farms, you know, drink your own water, eat your own food, and then eventually I will resettle you somewhere else and you will be just fine. And you know, this is not a bad offer compared to the alternative, which is that you will first end up, eating your donkeys and your meals on your horses, and then you eat your belts and your sandals. And then you start eating, as it usually happens, sieges, you start eating each other. And then once you finally give up, there'll be a terrible slaughter and you'll all be enslaved. He's making them a really good offer. But he is mistaken. What does it say, verse 18? Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nation delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Syria? What's he saying about the Lord?
Just like the other gods.
Just like the other gods. And that he can't do. Which is not just saying that he won't do it, it's he can't do it. It's just like all the other gods. They couldn't do anything. They couldn't stop us. Yahweh's not going to be able to stop you either. And then he lists his base. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad, which are cities in Syria, which are already under Assyrian control? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Nobody knows where that is, by the way. It's just one of those place names that we just don't. But presumably somewhere in that region as well. Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Which, of course, Samaria is Israel, capital of the northern kingdom, which was destroyed 20 years previously, 721. And they trusted in the Lord, or they said they trusted in the Lord. I mean, of course, we know that they didn't, so that was the whole problem. But they worshipped the Lord. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? Who's the boss? Who's the one with the power according to the Rabshakeh, the king of Assyria. And the gods are subservient to him. This is the great blasphemy. And so he's not just challenging Hezekiah. He's not just challenging the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He is challenging the God of Judah and Jerusalem, saying he can't do what you need him to do. And we're told that they were silent because they've been told not to say anything. Do not answer him. But what do? They tore their clothes and went to tell the king what had happened. Now, what does tearing of clothes signify?
Mm-hmm.
Grief or shock?
Mm-hmm.
Sorry?
Mm-hmm.
Humiliation. It's kind of, you know, all this lost kind of thing. It's what you would do when you, you know, when you can lost everything. And they go to the king, and the king tore his clothes. But then we told, not only he tore his clothes, but he covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Now that's a radical change of direction. What is that? What does that signify? Repentance. And ironically, once more, this takes us back a little bit earlier, early 8th century. This is late 8th century, very end of the 8th century, early 8th century. Some other king tore his clothes and put on sackcloth in repentance. Yes, king of Assyria in Nineveh had the preaching of Jonah. So we have, I mean, again, you know, the people will have known this in Judah. And he goes into the house of the Lord. So he now, tearing your clothes is a sign of, again, he's shocked, he's grieved, he's like, well, we are as good as dead. But he puts on sackcloth with the garment of penitence, and he goes into the temple which the Rabshakeh has been mocking. Of the Lord, the Rabshakeh has been saying, cannot save him. And then he sends for Isaiah. And everybody here now this is a bit less extravagant. Remember, in Jonah, the king commands everybody in Nineveh and even the animals to be cut in sackcloth and ashes. I'm sure the cows and dogs were really pleased about that. Here we have just the king and his inner council. They're all now in mourning and repentance. And then they send for the prophet of God. And they're asking for a word from the Lord. So at last, the word of God through the prophet lands in good soil. But for that to be the case, they have been brought right to their knees, to the point where they are completely stripped of every out of them that they might trust him. And Hezekiah's call is for God's help. And he uses really language, or this metaphor that he uses is pretty extreme. This day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. Which is, you know, until recently was a common occurrence. You know, women would go into labor. Once labor starts, there is no going back. Can't stop it. There are no cesarean sections. But if there's a breach, you know, child was a breach, child in a birth, or some other reason, you know, you get this, you know, the mother pushes and pushes and pushes, and then runs out of energy and runs out of strength, and then mother and baby both die. So what begins as the beginning of new life actually becomes becomes the point at which life is destroyed. And Hezekiah is saying that Judah is in that situation. We've done everything we can, and it is not enough. And now we're all going to die, and there's no food. Which is exactly what God has been saying to them all along. But now, what is the trust? What is the hope? Perhaps the Lord, I think, notice, they address God as Isaiah's God. The Lord, your God. So it's like an acknowledgement that they have acted wickedly. They have acted in a way that what put them not on team God, but on their own team. They did not trust in the Lord, but they knew that the man of God to whom the word of God, he's still on God's side. So he's saying, you speak to God. Maybe the Lord your God will hear the words. And they recognize the affront is not really to Judah or to Hezekiah. Hezekiah said, never mind me. But did he hear what they said about you, God? If I take a sidestep from the narrative, this is a really, really good thing that God's people should be affronted when the pagans revile our God. It's become so commonplace, when we think of the second commandment, you shall not misuse the name of your God. Or you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, as is in Exodus 20. That treating God, not just the word God, but God's reputation, God, the claims that God makes about himself, treating them as things to be reviled and mocked, is the world's game. And people do it for amusement, or they do it in all seriousness in the way that they act. And we should be offended, affronted, and affronted by it. But you should also cause us to grieve because, we see what happens when the Assyrians mock God and God decides to act. And so when we see God being mocked around us, we know that destruction is coming sooner or later. And it should, should make us pause. Jesus talks about this when he talks in John's Gospel, when he warns his disciples that they will be persecuted, and said people will put you to death thinking that they're doing service to God. And Jesus doesn't spell it out, but of course the implication, the inescapable conclusion from that is that this is a terrible thing to do. You take servants of God and you put them to death and you think that you're doing God a service. And ultimately, the ultimate expression of this, of course, is the mockery of Jesus on the cross. People reviling him and mistaking his suffering for proof that he was a charlatan and a failure. He trusted in God. Let God now deliver him if he's pleased with him. Not knowing that actually he is doing God's will here. It's a terrible thing to mock God, because God will not let his name be mocked. He will patiently allow it for a time, but there's always going to be an end of it at some point. And the worst kind of mocking of God's name is to reject Jesus, because God has given the ultimate gift in Jesus, and to say, actually, it's not for me. I remember having a conversation once with somebody who very occasionally went to church. And he said to me those awful words about the Christian faith, about Jesus as well. I can take it or leave it. He's a casual, I can take it or leave it. God sent his son to carry your sins to the cross. He suffered, descended into hell, so that you might be saved. And say, I can take it or leave it. What worse thing can you say? Indifference to God's love. But so Hezekiah knows that God is now the only hope. He has learned it the hard way. And so he says, lift up, pray your prayer for the remnant that is left. You pray to the Lord your God. And Isaiah replies, don't be afraid. Don't fear the words of this man. He has been reviling me. And he calls them, it's translated variously as servants or underlings of the king of Syria, literally the young men of king of Syria, these boys of the king of Syria. And this is like the chief cupbearer saying, you know, don't listen to these lads. I will deal with this. And I will work in him his own downfall. That's verse 7. I will bring it about that he will go home and he will perish by the sword in his own land. You don't have, in other words, you say, there'll be no battle. You don't have to win any battles. You don't have to fight any wars. I'll send him home and he'll die there. And this again puts me really in mind of, I've made references repeatedly, but in mind of the battle scenes in the book of Revelation. There's this huge kind of build up. The army, all the nations come up against God's people, and then Jesus comes out and and they lost. There's no battle. When God acts, men simply do what God makes them to do. And so this begins to work out. God's plan begins to work out. And he went back to the king of Assyria, found him fighting against Libna, another place that we don't know where it is, but presumably somewhere in the territory of Judah, or nearabouts. The king had left Lachish. And we don't exactly know what had happened, but he'd moved on. And a new front has opened. This is Tirhakah, king of Cush. Cush is like southern Egypt, modern-day kind of southern Egypt, northern or Sudan. Sometimes it's translated as king of Ethiopia. And we know that he became king of Egypt, but a little bit later on. So we can't really reconstruct exactly what's going on here. But ironically enough, from the direction of Egypt comes trouble. And a new front is opening, and this is obviously a much bigger deal than Judah. And he's, again, he reiterates this, call. But now he becomes even more blasphemous. Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. That's a high stakes game. Don't let God deceive you. Now, this is, again, this to us is like bizarre language, God deceiving. But, of course, the gods of the pagans, that's what they do all the time. You know, if you know your myths, whether they are Greek myths or Roman myths or Indian myths, whatever, gods cannot be trusted. They are really fickle and dishonest, and they're after you all the time. And King of Assyria assumes the God of the Judeans are just the same. It's just the same. The God of these Judeans also can't be trusted, and he might trick you, his people. And he repeats, you know, and he adds some extra places, Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, all these places which are in that region of between Tigris and Euphrates, mm-hmm. and would now be kind of northern Iraq. Where are all these people? You know, we wiped them out. Don't think that you're any different. And what Hezekiah now does is something really remarkable. He takes this letter that makes this claim and he lays out before the Lord. And says, God, you know, God, have a look at what they write. And now comes Hezekiah's prayer. And he has learnt the lesson that he has been taught all along. And once more, in German, you have the only translation that translates in the vividness of the very opening line of verse 16 is
the Lord of armies.
The Lord of armies. The Lord of hosts is, or in Abbey's, is Lord Almighty. It's the Lord of armies. And now we begin to understand why that title exists and why it's so important, why it recurs all the time in the Old Testament. Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. Because Israel is, and Judah are small. And there are all these big armies everywhere. But their God is the Lord of armies. The armies, hosts of angels. And whatever armies God decides to enlist also on earth. Enthroned above the cherubim, where's that?
Yeah.
The Ark of the Covenant. Yeah, so in And again, this had reflects back on Isaiah 6 when God, when Isaiah has a vision of the Lord in the temple. You are the God, you alone, of all the kings of the earth. So no, God, if Hezekiah, he pleads before God the truth about God. So he said, look at what they say about you, that you might deceive us, that you are useless and powerless against the king of Assyria, and that we can't trust in you. And now he says, and against that blasphemy, instead of arguing with the Assyrians, no. So he turns to God and said, I know who you are. He confesses to God his faith in God. How often do you think about the role of the creed in our liturgy? You know, every Sunday we stand and we say the creed. And why do we say it? Well, one of it is partly to hammer into our heads who God is so that we don't forget, and to ground and root everything. We've just heard the scripture read. We confess the creed so that we kind of, it centers our hearing of scripture and it prepares us for hearing the sermon. So that we are kind of going, but there's more to it than that. And until very recently, the creed was sung, and we stand to do it. It's more than just teaching. The creed is a bold claim that we are on God's, we know who God is, and he's our God, and it is in him that we trust. We say, I believe. And remember, believe and trust, they're the same word in the Bible. The Anglican baptismal liturgy, Church of England's baptismal liturgy, kind of drives this point home, where you ask at the baptism, do you believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of Heaven? Is it, yes, I believe and trust in him. Just to kind of really point, I believe and trust, they're just two different English words for the same Hebrew or Greek word. So when we say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, we are also saying, I trust in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Now that's a claim of great power and confidence. This is a big God. I trust in him. And I trust in Jesus Christ, one Lord Jesus Christ. I trust in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. These are bold things to say, and we say them in the face of all the trouble in the world, all the trouble in our lives. We say them in the face of the fact that death is coming at all of us, one day at a time, but relentlessly. You know, you said earlier, Rosemary, one of my least favorite sayings that that a lot of people say, it's, I know you don't mean it, but you said, you know, don't grow old.
Mm.
You know, and I, and my reply, when people say don't grow old, and I know what it means, it just means kind of, you know, old age brings this kind of aches and pains. Well, the alternative is to die young. You could either grow old or you could die young. Those are the two options.
Mm.
And both of them have their drawbacks, I'd say.
Mm.
And if you do grow old, then you die. It's coming at us. I say, I trust in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. I trust in Jesus Christ who died and was raised and sits at the right, and he will come and give with glory. And this is what Hezekiah does here. He kind of lays down his creed. And the creed, the declaration of faith, the confession of faith, is the most powerful weapon that God's people have. It's far more powerful than anything else that we do. It's when we confess our faith in God. That is to say, we entrust ourselves to God whom we know. And it's both an expression of and a strengthening of our faith when we lay out verbally and explicitly exactly what it is in God that we trust and why we trust in him. And this is what Hezekiah does. You alone, of all the kings, are the God of all the kings of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. You're not just our God, you are their God. And the reason why the gods of Sepharvaim, wherever that was, were no good is because they're not gods. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. So kind of, God, please pay attention to these things. Don't ignore them. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. And the reality is that kings of Syria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and they've cast their gods into the fire. They kind of said, you know, gods of Arpad, no good, toss them overboard. They lost, we won. But of course, they're not gods. And the implication again is to say, Can you please show them their mistake? They thought that they were overcoming gods when they tossed these gods into the fire, and they think they can do the same with you, not realizing that you're the living God and you're their God too. They were destroyed because they trusted in gods of wood and stone. Just like in our day, whether we have gods of wood or stone, or we have gods of, that you can put on spreadsheets, or gods that we call, you know, things that, you know, whatever it is in our lives that we feel and trust in above all things, they will be destroyed sooner or later. And it's one of the terrible features of massive financial crashes that happen every now and then. It was the 1929, the Wall Street crash, 1989, all this, is that the suicide rate in, especially in the financial sector, goes up. People lose everything. I remember the early, late 80s, early 90s, we had the big crash then. And in my native Finland, its effects were really felt pretty badly because it coincided with the fall of the Soviet Union. There's all sorts of problems, and it massively affected farmers. And father of one of my classmates took his own life. And a lot of people did. And it's, you know, suicide rate amongst farmers in the UK has been very high for a long time. And what they say, people say, I have lost everything, I have nothing to live for. The thing in which I trusted has gone. Now, they might not be gods of wood and stone, but they're nevertheless things of this earth. And therefore, they were destroyed. And it's a terrible tragedy. Instead, now, he says, verse 20, save us from his hand, that all the kings of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. What is the ultimate goal of all of this? It's not our survival, but your glory. I had a big argument as a student with a student worker at a church in Cambridge. Very clever young man. He just finished his PhD and all that. But he said, you know, we don't do evangelism so that people become Christians. That's not the reason we do evangelism. We do evangelism for the glory of God. And we had a big argument. At the time, neither of us convinced the other. We do evangelism so that people might become Christians. But that does bring glory to God. God is glorified when he fulfills his promises, when he does his work. And so he's not saying, now, Lord our God, show your might and your glory. He said, save us so that you might be glorified. God is glorified when he keeps his promises to his people. And that's part of God's grace and his mercy that he chooses to do. So he could just kind of do what the pagan gods repeatedly do. He just, you know, flex his muscles and say, look at how big and strong and mighty I am, like Zeus. You know, say, oh, you think you can rise up against me? And then Zeus goes and straps people into rocks or rapes their daughters or whatever. I said, yeah, that's what happens to people who stand up against me. God could have done that, and he chose instead, because of his love, he chooses to show his might and to display his glory and demonstrate his glory by saving his people. What's the most glorious thing that God can do on earth is establish and build his church. And the most glorious thing that happens in this world is the preaching of the gospel, the administration of sacraments. And if people also walk on water and people are healed, well, that's a bonus. But the most powerful and most glorious thing is when people are baptized and are snatched into from the arms of Satan into the kingdom. And so Hezekiah simply says, God, you've heard what they say about you. Please don't let this pass. Show your glory by saving us. And so God then sends Isaiah to Hezekiah with a reply. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Syria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning. This is a powerful lesson about prayer, by the way. Because you turn to me, and, you know, I'm speaking at least of myself, but possibly not only myself, how quickly, how kind of often we, in our times of trouble, we go through every other option first and then we pray. And instead, Hezekiah prayed first, and God is now honoring him for that. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, This is what the Lord has spoken concerning him. And now comes this terrible judgment of the king of Syria. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion, that is Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? It's against the Holy One of Israel. When you mock my people, you're mocking me. By your servants, you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots, and then this kind of boast, arrogance, and complacency of the king of Assyria. You know, I've done this. I've done whatever I wanted. I mean, I can stop the streams of Egypt. You know, I'm powerful enough to stop the Nile as I want. I can strip the forest of Lebanon bare. And now God says, have you not heard that I determined it not? This, you, it's not you. You're not, it's not team king of Assyria who's using me, the Lord, as a weapon. It's the other way around. It was my plan. But I remain in control. I know you're sitting down and you're going out. You're coming in and you're raging against me. And I will put a hook in your nose. That's the kind of, in other words, you will be my slave. I'm not your servant. You'll be my slave. Bit in your mouth. It was quite common then and subsequently, kind of when people were enslaved, that they were treated like cattle and they literally just, you know, they would put a hook in people's mouths or whatever and just leave them so that you have to go where you go, treated like an animal. So you are now going to be my slave and I will turn you back on the way boat again. I'm going to send you right back home again. And this is the sign, it's a promise with verse 30. Slightly ambiguous, but this year you will eat what grows from itself, the second year what springs from that, and then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat them. So currently they're besieged. They're eating out of their stores. But now what we have is promise that within 3 years, you're back to just eating, you know, growing your own food again. The, you know, be a little bit of a rationing in the first couple of years, like the, you know, after the war, that's rationing for a bit. But within 3 years, you will be back to just as you were. And not only the crops will grow again, but the people will grow again. Surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downwards and bear fruit upwards. That's the. And this kind of takes us right back to, right forward rather, to the parable of the sower, where the word that lands on good soil takes root and it produces fruit. And this being rooted is a kind of key metaphor in the Bible for what it means to grow. When we think, you know, we think of like church growth. If I say such and such a church grew, what do people normally understand that to mean? More people came. Last year they had 80 members, this year they have 110 members. They grew. Well, that's not growth as such. That's not what growing means. Growing is biology, not mathematics. It's not accountancy. It's gardening or farming. And if you have, like we have in our garden, we have a couple of fruit trees that Marcus planted during lockdown. And they've grown. He planted two trees. Guess how many trees we have now?
Oh.
No, still two.
Oh.
But they have grown. And the roots go down. And now, even though we had a really dry summer, they produce fruit. But for the first year this year, there are loads of apples on the tree. So much so that one of the branches even broke. Right? But still only two trees, but they grew. And the church grows when it grows roots downwards and stem upwards. And when that happens, it will also then lead, because you know, it will then lead to other kinds of growth. I remember somebody read an article which kind of began with this opening gambit saying that if you have a church with 100 people, of whom 20 are hypocrites and 80 are Christians, and then of the hypocrites, 10 leave, and 10 become Christians, how many people do you have in your church? And did your church grow or shrink? And just in case you, that was too kick for your mathematicians, you start with 100 people, but 80 Christians. Now you've got 90 Christians and 90 people.
Mm.
And if you're counting heads, you shrank. If you're counting souls, you grew. And it's all to do, you know, this picture, you know, you root downwards and then you bear fruit upwards. And if your roots don't go down, you will not bear fruit, even in however many you grow. And this is also the way of the church. Out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Again, an echo from earlier in Isaiah. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, when we had the promise of, unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given. His name shall be a wonderful counsel. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will come do this. And this root is this bearing fruit. Jerusalem will not only survive, but they will go out and spread. And he will come, the king of Assyria will come, will not come into the city. He will not shoot an arrow there or come before it. And so far he's been elsewhere. He's just sent a messenger saying, time to surrender before the king gets here. And so he won't even get here. Not an arrow will be shot. There will be no siege mount against it. He will go back and never come. He will go back home and he will never return. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And reminder again, when God says, I will do it for my sake and not your sake, that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. Because if he does it for his sake, he is pegging the whole thing to his promises, to his character, to his integrity, his righteousness. Whereas if he does it for your sake, it might work out well, he might not work out so well. He will lead me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And this becomes a real theme in Ezekiel, where God says pretty emphatically, when I take you back to your promise, and don't think I'm doing for your sake, I'm doing for my name's sake. You think, oh, that's a bit harsh. No, it's not harsh. Rather, it is a dependable promise, as opposed to an uncertain. God will do for his sake and for the sake of my servant David. In other words, for the sake of what I have promised. I will keep my promises, and because of that, I will do it. And then just like before, just like in the book of Revelation, it's like this great thing, this great big army coming, and they're taking it, and then we go home. There is no battle. The angel of the Lord went down and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. Now, a lot of historians have said, that's clearly a made-up number. That's way too big a number to be real. But from what we know about ancient armies, I mean, when Napoleon Bonaparte tried to invade Russia, he went out with 1 million men. And he came back with 200,000, or thereabout. Hitler tried the same in Stalingrad, same sort of just story. And lots of the armies of the ancient world also, they were enormous. They weren't just Assyrians, the army would be full of all kinds of peoples that they had. The Romans had these enormous legions of men. And 185,000 were struck down in the camp of the Assyrians. Now, this is not outside Egypt, and this wasn't necessarily immediately, but rather it was, wherever they were at that time, they'd gone to fight Libna, wherever that was. And when people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. So they went back. And, there's the Greek historian Herodotus. He tells a sort of version of the story. And his version of the story is that mice came and ate up all the bowstrings of the Assyrians. Now, Herodotus is a less reliable witness than the Bible. So sometimes there are kind of stories that are based on AI. So there's been lots of speculation as to what that might be. Maybe it's referenced to the bubonic plague or some such thing. But all we know is that they did. And of course, as was already pointed out, the angel of the Lord struck them down. This is just like Egypt. And instead of striking them the first one, the whole army, the Lord of the army sends his angel, and the armies of men, blasphemous men, are destroyed. Very briefly, the angel of the Lord is a phrase that occurs a few times in the Bible in really significant places. And can you recall any? Angel of the Lord.
When Mary was told about Jesus.
No, this is an Old Testament expression. What? It's specifically not just an angel, but angel of the Lord.
Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac.
Yes, so exactly when Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac.
Mm-hmm. Jacob wrestled with was
Yes, the angel in a god, Jake Russell with Burning Bush and a couple of, yeah, Adrian. Mute you so we can hear you.
Sorry. Balaam's ass.
Balaam's ass, we also have, yes, the donkey, yeah, and we have also actually the announcement of the birth of Samson to Manoah. So we've gone a few places. And there have been various people have spent a lot of time studying this. And one of my teachers did his PhD on it. And he spent the last 25 years traveling the world giving lectures on the subject. He said, the angel of the Lord, the way that the angel of the Lord is presented in the Old Testament, when you put all these things together, what we're really dealing here with is pre-incarnate Jesus. Because the very often the angel of the Lord and the Lord kind of, you know, when the angel of the Lord starts speaking, then it's actually the Lord speaking, you can't really tell which is which. And this kind of, you know, this ambiguity about it. So this is really an image here. The angel of the Lord instructs us, like, you know, the people, you know, Assyria, the king of Assyria blasphemously attacked God's people, and Jesus went down and slew them. And this is a prefiguring, exactly prefiguring what we have in the book of Revelation. You know, by the word of his mouth, Jesus slays Satan and all his army. So we, you know, it's, I'm not saying that this is exactly the same thing, but this is like a prefiguring or like a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus. And all of a sudden, King of Assyria, he's not the great king. He is known, he's not the king of armies. He's a king who just lost his army and he goes back home. And we're given this rather humiliating domestic scene. He returned home and lived at Nineveh. And then one day he was worshipping the house of Nisroch, his god, in whose name he had gone out and said that my God's going to give me victory. And his own son struck him down with the sword. Now, to be fair, this is 20 years later. This happened in year 681. So it didn't happen immediately. But basically, so he went home, he didn't come back to Judah. And then sometime later, 20 years later, he was killed by his own sons. There's your great king who was going to enlist the God of Judah as his servant. And they escaped into the land of Ararat, which is famous for where Noah's Ark struck ground, and it is nowadays Eastern Turkey. And Esarhaddon and his son reigned in his. Basically, sort of, basically, what are we seeing here is we have, as I said, it's a reversal of what we had in the beginning of Isaiah 1 to 7. Trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord, trust in the Lord. No, we're going to go to the king of Syria. Now the king of Syria comes, there's a trust in the Lord, and they do trust in the Lord, and guess what? That worked. It works a lot better. There are no downsides, because God, as somebody once put it, God is only good all the time to his people. And he loves to glorify his name by saving his people. Two more chapters of this account, 38 and 39. You'll be pleased, perhaps, or relieved to hear that we haven't got time for them tonight. We've run out of time. So next time we will continue with that, which is in 2 weeks' time. Next week, I'm not here. So in 2 weeks' time. And I'll have a little bit of a conversation. We'll have a little bit of a conversation about it, but let me about the timing. But before we do, let me just stop the recording. But before that, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to your promises, that because you do things for your name's sake, we can be confident and certain that whatever you have promised, you will accomplish. Forgive us our lack of trust in you and our turning into things that are not God. And teach us to trust you, and having placed our faith in Jesus, your Son, also then to receive those things that you have promised for those you love. In the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.